The book of Psalms in chapter 111. This psalm is only 10 verses long, so it's 10 verses long. Doesn't mean we'll be done any sooner or any later. But it is 10 verses long, I can guarantee that. Let's read these 10 verses. Psalm 111, follow along if you would in your Bible as I read aloud. Psalm 111, beginning in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people, and he hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer tonight. Father, now thank you for this joyous occasion, this time that we can fellowship with each other. God, I truly believe in all my heart that you don't want us to come together long-faced and sorrowful. But Father, because of the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can have the lightness of our heart. Father, not in silliness and giddiness, not in circus theatrics, but Father, just to fellowship together and to be able to laugh together, and Father, just have a sweet spirit among us. We thank you for the possibility of having these things. Our burdens have been lifted. Our sins have been taken away by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we have every reason to rejoice. We have every reason to shout. We have every reason to praise you and be joyful. Father, help us tonight as we consider this psalm and your wonderful, your great works. Father, I pray you to keep us mindful of all that you've done for us. And Father, help us in this life with all of its tediousness, Father, with all of its trials and temptations. And Father, we can keep you first and foremost in our thoughts, and Father, that the joy of the Lord may be our strength. Bless your word to each and every heart, Father. Do something for each one of the folks that are here tonight. God, everybody comes in with a burden they carry, a need in their heart and life, and Father, we know that you're sufficient to take care of every one of those all at one time. God, if you could create the way you did, Father, you can take care of anything that we have to offer you. And so, Father, I pray tonight you would do that for your sake and for your honor and your glory. Bless your word and our time around it tonight. We ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of the theme of Psalm chapter 111 is God's works. Notice what it says in verse number 2. The works of the Lord are great. Notice what it says in verse number 3. His work is honorable and glorious. In verse number 4, the Bible calls his works wonderful. And it says they are to be remembered. Talking about the works of God. In verse number 6, he has showed his people the power of his works. And then in verse number 7, the works of his hands are verity. The word verity means true. His works are verity and judgment. So in this psalm, David, who is the author, talks about God's works in verse 2 down through verse number 4. And then he gives examples of God's works in verse 5 down to verse number 9. He talks about how God in verse 5 hath given meat to them that fear him, about God's provision in our life. He says in verse 6, he has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. Israel as a nation could recall many times where God delivered them from bondage when they came out of Egypt. They took the possessions of the Egyptians with them when they went out. What a powerful God. That not only was able to deliver the Hebrews from the Egyptian bondage, but send them full with a bounty. Send them out with all the goods. They borrowed things from the Egyptians as God commanded, and they went out blessed and full.
We read about verse 7. All His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Don't ever let anybody persuade you that your God is anything but a wonderful, glorious, verity, truthful God.
Amen.
Folks don't understand that. They look at things about God sometimes and don't understand His character, don't understand His ways, don't understand His works, and they come up with a confusion of why is God like this and why did He do that? Well, just remember who God is and what He's able to do. He is a glorious God. He has wonderful works. His works, the Bible says in verse number 2, those works are great. And what I want you to notice, and we're going to spend more time in verse number 1 than we are the whole rest of the psalm. From verse 2 down to verse 9, he talks all about God's works, again, recounting them and giving examples of them. And then in verse 1, he says, on the basis of God's works, we ought to praise Him. We ought to praise Him. And the wonderful thing about psalm, and it's kind of a two-edged sword, is the praise comes before the works. Verse 1, David says, praise ye the Lord, I will praise the Lord. And then he starts talking about the works of God. You and I need to start praising Him before He comes to our rescue. Before He comes to our aid. Before He takes care of the problem or the circumstance. Before He does anything, we ought to be praising Him already. You say, well, how can you praise Him already? Well, David said, praise Him. There's the worship. Then come the works. And then if we're going to preach the outline in verse 10, comes the wisdom. But the praise comes before the works, and yet the praise is based on the works. Because he said, remember God's wondrous works. So it's almost a combination of this thing, a puzzle's fitting all together. We praise Him first of all, before He does anything, because we know when we needed Him before, He did something. Behold His wondrous works. You know, the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. You know when that was written? That's Psalm 19. You know what year B.C. that was written? Can I tell you that back then, the only way they could see the heavens was by looking up at night or in the daytime and seeing the immediate galaxy above them, the stars, the moon, the sun during the day. That's all they could see. And yet God said that was enough to show the glory of God. Now we've got the Hubble telescope. Now we can look past the third Draconis or all that scientific stuff. We can look beyond what anybody ever saw before. And you know what? It gives even more proof that the works of God are great. And the works of God are wonderful. And let me ask you this. If God could create all that with just the movement of His finger, the spoken word, all you had to do is say, let there be light. And the light came on. What are you and I worrying about? What do we have that we think is too big for God? Now please, I'm not trying to minimize our problems, because when we're going through them, they're big. And so I'm not trying to say, well, what you've got is nothing. Say, preacher, I got cancer. Oh, that's nothing. That would be foolish. But we need to remember the works of the Lord. We need to remember what He's able to do and how He's able to work. And it doesn't mean He's going to come to our rescue, to our aid, or He's going to necessarily do what we want Him to do. But we've got to remember how good He is. And we've got to praise Him. You know, the sociologists and the psychiatrists will say, well, you know, when you're happy, there's a chemical that goes off in your brain or in your makeup and in your body. And so when your spirits are up, that chemical released in there really gives you that euphoric feeling that makes you feel better. And it's not really prayer and it's not really praise. It's that chemical. Who made that chemical reaction? Who put that chemical that gets dissipated like that when it's needed? Who did that? God did. And you know what? Praising Him in the midst of circumstances, you can go through the psychological thing and the physical thing. I just know this. God said to do it, and when we do it, it benefits us. It's good to praise Him. And so David invites us on the basis of God's work. He invites us to praise Him. Did you sleep last night? That's a reason to praise Him. Did you sleep comfortably last night? I mean, was it hot, too hot or too cold? Only if you wanted it to be, probably. That's a reason to praise Him. Did you sleep on a slat floor or did you sleep in some element of comfort? it's a good reason to praise him. A lot of folks don't have that. A lot of folks don't have that. Did you go to bed hungry? Did you go to bed satisfied? Now, if you're dieting, you might have gone to bed hungry. But most of us went to bed completely satisfied. We've got every reason. Did we go to bed feeling safe and secure? Or did we have to go to bed in fear of something that would happen or take place around us? That's just talking about going to sleep last night. And we've got every reason in the world to praise him. And you know what we do? We do that each and every night and never think to thank him for it. Our nature is not to praise him. That's why the Bible over and over and over again has to tell us to praise him. It's not God that's saying, praise me, praise me, praise me. It's the servants of God that know him and say, I'm going to praise him. And I think you ought to praise him too. That's what the psalmist is saying. He says in verse number 1, he said, I will praise the Lord. But before that he says, praise ye the Lord. You know what happened? If you start praising God, you'll think everybody else ought to too. Once you start, I like the last song we sang, counting your blessings. Once you start counting your blessings and see how much you got to be thankful for, you're going to look at other people and say, boy, you ought to be praising him too. We have so much to thank him for. There's a song written like that. We have so much to thank him for. I want to share a story with you, and this is a story. Is in a book that I just completed reading, and Ruth, you're going to have to plug your ears. Because Sonia brought the book to pass on to her. She wants to read it. But I want to share the story with you of a fellow named Louis Zamperini. Talk about how much we have to be thankful for and how good our God is. This is a story written in a book called Unbroken by Laura Hillenbrand. It's on the bestseller list right now on the bookstore. Louis Zamperini was a young man born back in the early 1900s. Born out here in the East, and his family, because he was prone to pneumonia at a young age, under 3, they moved out to Southern California to get him in a better climate. He was an Italian immigrant's child, and he spoke no English whatsoever. So when he went to school, he got picked on by everybody because they're all Southern California surfer dudes. And he couldn't even speak English. He's speaking Italian. And so he got picked on, he got bullied, and that caused him to grow up to be quite a troublemaker. Stealing things became quite an art to him, causing problems and trouble, and he was headed for a life of crime. And when he got a little bit older, he ran so many times because he was always in trouble that his brother noticed he had a pretty good gift of speed. So when he was in high school, his older brother, for protection, got him to join the track team. From there, Louis Zamperini got a scholarship to USC on the track team and started breaking all the collegiate records for the mile. He was running almost 4 minutes a mile before anybody else was doing it that fast. In fact, he was so fast that he ended up going in 1936, he went to Germany on the United States Olympic team to go run the 1500 meter. This poor kid from Torrance that couldn't even speak English, raised up that way. In fact, they put him on the boat to say, it's funny, they put him on the boat to sail him over to Germany to tend him over there, and they had so much food on the thing, he gained 12 pounds on the boat on the way to Germany. He said, I've never seen so much food in my life. It was there for the free taking, and he ate and ate and ate, and he wasn't the only one, apparently, but he gained 12 pounds, and when he got over there, he couldn't run a lick. He did do well in the Olympics. He didn't win an award or anything, but even Adolf Hitler in 1936 picked him out and invited him to come and said a word to him and told him, you're the man with the fast finish, because he kicked across the finish line so fast. After those Olympics, he went back to USC and he went back to his career and he began to train for the 1940 Olympics that were going to be held in Tokyo. 1938, he set the world record, the college world record for the mile, Louis Zamperini. Before they could have the Olympics in 1940, Japan canceled them because of the war conditions that were coming up. In 1941, Louis Zamperini signed up for the Army. He decided to go into the Army. They made him a bombardier on a B-24 plane. Now, I used to draw those as a kid. My dad, in the Korean War, was a radio man on a B-24 bomber, and I was fascinated by him. And as a kid, I would always draw those big old things. If you've ever seen one, it's got in the front where the cockpit, where the pilots are on the top, at the bottom, it's got that little bubble that sticks out, and that's the bombardier. Right at the nose of it, looking straight down. He's got his Norden bomb sight, and he's the one that bombed. And so that's where Louis sat. He sat right there in the front, lower front end of that plane on all the missions. And as the war began, he flew several missions over in Nauru and different places and bombed those different things. He was on Wake Island, and one of their American planes went down. So they put him and his crew, their plane had got back from Nauru and had so many bullet holes in it, it wasn't flyable anymore. But they had survived and got back. So they put him on another plane called the Green Hornet. It was sitting there and it was only used for emergencies because they'd been taking parts off of it to fix other planes when they needed to. And now when one of the planes went down and they needed a search and rescue mission, they sent out one of the other planes and then took Louis' crew because his plane wouldn't fly, and they put them on the Green Hornet and set them out. Basically, signed their death warrant. And they took off from that island, went out on the search thing. They crashed in the middle of the ocean. Only three people survived. Louis was one of them, obviously. Only three men survived. They got a raft out. They had two rafts that they tied together. And the three of them, escaping from the plane, got up there and got inside that raft. And for 47 days, they floated across the Pacific Ocean. There were so many things that happened. They would catch fish sometimes. They would catch the birds when they landed on their head. They'd wait long enough that they'd just reach up and snatch them like that. They couldn't eat it because it was so foul. Get it? It's a bird. It was so foul. They couldn't eat it. They cut it open. It just reeked. And so they would use it for fish food and catch some fish with it and stuff and then eat the fish. And they went through thirst. They went through the sun beating down. 47 days. One of the men died. They couldn't make it. And the other two were just floating and floating. Louis Zamperini said this. He said, God, if you ever get me out of this, I'll serve you. He wasn't a Christian. He'd been to church a couple of times when he was a kid, but there was nothing to it. But Phillips, the guy with him, had been raised in a preacher's house. And so all the way as they're floating on that ocean to keep their minds alert, to keep themselves going, they would sing Christmas carols. Or they would sing hymns. Just to keep their mind sharp, because 47 days... Out there at sea, something's about to happen. And I wish I could go through all the stuff, it would just take too long, but all the things, he ended up punching sharks in the nose a couple times. It's a true story, by the way. This is better than anything you'll ever see on television. In fact, they're making, right now Hollywood's making this into a movie. They'll butcher it, sure as I speak. Nicolas Cage is going to be the star. He's going to play Louis Zamperini. There ain't no chance they'll get this right. He floated for 47 days, him and his pilot that was with him. After 47 days, almost dying several different occasions, they were picked up by a Japanese boat. And after suffering 47 days of all the torture they went from nature that they could give them, they were sent to a POW camp, a Japanese POW camp. The majority of the book, probably 250 pages of the book, is all about what he experienced in the POW camp, and I couldn't begin to be able to recount everything that happened to him. He was sent to three different camps in the time he was there because he was an officer, and when they found out he was Louis Zamperini, who had run in the 36 Olympics, he was singled out. He was never reported as missing in action by the Japanese. He was never reported to the Red Cross as a POW. So his family had been, after 13 months, they'd been informed that he had died at sea because there was no record of him. He was kept in these prison camps and moved from one to the other, and folks, you just imagine the worst things you could possibly think of. He suffered worse than that. On one occasion, he had a guy named Matsuro Watanabe. He was one of the guards, and he was the one that picked out Louis to pick on him every single day. He singled Louis Zamperini out and beat him or whipped him or hit him with a cane or hit him with something. On one occasion, he had Louis out standing in the middle of the POW camp. There was 222 men there that day, and he said, I want every man to come up and hit him in the face as hard as you can with your fist. And he said, if I don't think you're hitting as hard as you can, I'm going to hit you. And so he stood there, and when the men came in front of him, you know, weeping, not wanting to hit him, he said, go for it, do what you got to do. And so all of them, the best they could, just gave him a lick right in the chops. So bad that two men had to hold him up so they could get through the line, because you can't survive that without getting knocked out cold. That's just one thing that he went through in all of his years in POW camp, in three different camps. One time they transferred the bird, that was this guy's nickname, they transferred this guard somewhere else, and Louis thought, man, I can survive, I can make it now. He's going through dysentery, he's going through beriberi, he's going through all the other, they've got the same clothes that he floated on the ocean with, and he's in winter weather in Japan, there's no rations, there's no food. They're getting Red Cross packages, but the Japanese guards are keeping them locked up for themselves. They're not getting a lick of it. They're starving. It's just a terrible scene. For 30 months, he survived all that stuff. People around him dying all the time. Everybody else, other people dying, and he made it and endured and endured and endured. Until finally, the war was over, the planes flew in and dropped all kinds of goods on the prisoner of war camp, and they saved him and the men that were alive there, rescued them out, and brought them back in 1945, about November of 1945, and he came back to Southern California, where he's from, and he began a life of a war hero. Everybody acknowledged him and built him up and thought he was great, and of course his family rejoiced, everybody was happy. But every night when he went to bed, he had terrible nightmares. Of being kicked, of being beaten, of being starved. And he saw this man, Watanabe, who he called the bird. He saw him every night in his dreams. Louis became successful to a certain extent. He got married. He had a child. But after a while, his wife just couldn't handle him anymore, because he knew at nightfall, when he knew it was time to go to bed, he was going to have these terrible flashbacks and terrible nightmares. And so to get himself away from that, he drunk himself silly every single night. He just drank and drank and drank. Of course, he was invited to be a speaker of his adventures everywhere he went, and they would wine him and dine him, and he would just drink, and he'd come home every night drunk, never mistreated his wife, anything like that, but just live the life of a drunk because he was a war hero and because he was trying to get those thoughts out of his mind. Even the drinking wouldn't do it. No, they would still flash back and come into his mind at nighttime. One night, he woke up having a nightmare about finally getting his hands around the throat of the bird. And finally getting his vengeance and getting back at him and choking him, only to wake up and find out he was sitting atop his wife and had her in a chokehold. So she picked up the baby and she left. His life is a mess. It's going down the tubes. A war hero, an Olympic hero, surviving all that stuff, and yet his life is in shambles and falling apart. His wife came back after a little while, and you'll like this part. There was an evangelist, a young evangelist, holding a big rally in Los Angeles in 1949. His name was Billy Graham. Louis Zamperini's wife begged and begged and begged for him to go to the revival, go to the tent meeting with her and hear this young evangelist, Billy Graham. And of course, he said, I won't have anything to do with it. It was a three-week meeting. He said, I'm not going. The 3 weeks came and went. They extended the meeting. She kept after him. He said, I'm not going. It went another 2 weeks, and then it was time for it to end. And he said, finally, it's over. And they extended it another week. Finally, to get her off his back, he said, all right, I'll go. I'll go one time. I'll go hear him. He went. He sat all the way in the back. He heard it. And as soon as they said, every head bowed, every eye closed, he got up and went out the back door. She tried and tried to get him to go back, and he wouldn't do it. Finally, one night, he agreed. If you'll let me leave when they said every head bowed, every eye closed, if you'll let me leave then, I'll go with you. She said, okay. And he went that night. He sat there in the back. And as Billy Graham preached that night, he realized his need for Jesus Christ. He realized the mess his life was in. And as he got up, when they said every head bowed, every eye closed, he got up to go out. Billy Graham said, now nobody leaves. And it stopped him right in his tracks, not knowing, how did he know I was leaving? And he stopped right there, just kind of in stunned silence as he gave the invitation. And he turned around and he went back down there and he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. You know, I read this book about this. That's page, like, I'm not sure, but like page 375. His whole life and all that stuff that he did, from the troublemaker kid to the success in the Olympics to the atrocities of the being lost at sea and the POW, you're just thinking, how could all this happen to one man and him survive and live to tell this? By the way, Louis Zamperini is 94 years old. He's still alive. He just turned 94 January 11th. But he went forward that night and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. You know what he said that just got my skin bubbled up all over. When I'm on page 375 and everything, this guy's great, he's saved, great, great, all this is passed now, great. But you know what he said? He said, after I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, I never again had a dream, a flashback, or a nightmare about the bird. I'd like to hear the psychologist and Sokol's, I'd like to hear them explain that. How did that happen that night? How could it be that after everything this guy's gone through, when he goes down there and gets genuinely born again and saved, all of a sudden not only is he saved and going to heaven when he died, but now God has taken care of the memories and God has taken care of the flashbacks, and here was a man that all his life, since the war was over, had been consumed with wanting to go back to Japan. He'd been trying to raise money to go back so he could find this guy and kill him. And now he's got complete peace about it. And now he travels around, he gives his speech to different places, to veterans groups, to churches, and he tells how Jesus Christ changed his heart and changed his life. Gave him new, at 80-something years old, he took up skateboarding. He has outlived his parents, his brother, his sisters. He's 94 years old. And yet he went through all those things for 30 months in a POW camp. You know what Louis Zamperini does when he thinks about God? He praises him. You haven't been a POW. You haven't been lost at sea. But you slept good last night. You had a full belly last night. You're not worried about somebody beating you, kicking you. You're not worried about where you're going to sleep tonight, whether it's going to be too cold or too hot. You and I have every reason in the world, because of God's wonderful goodness to us, to praise Him. David talks about his works in verse 2 down through verse number 9, and then I think goes back, and verse number 1 is almost added as a PS, but put at the beginning, and he says, praise ye the Lord. David says, I will praise Him with my whole heart. What are you passionate about? Some people are passionate about politics. They can talk about anything else. You talk about politics and they get wound up. Some people are passionate about sports. You talk to them about their team or whatever it is, and they can get wound, they can get excited. And there's nothing wrong necessarily with those things. People get passionate about their employment, their jobs, passionate about their families. It's not wrong. Passion's a good thing. As long as it's put in the right direction. David says, I'm going to get passionate about God. He says, I'm going to praise Him with my whole heart. Undivided attention. Undivided affection. Praising Him with my whole heart. Every minute of the day. Now, that doesn't mean you walk around saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise. That's not what praising all the time means. It means living conscious of His blessings and His goodness, and living in a spirit of fellowship with Him and a relationship with Him that just lifts your spirits every minute of the day. So, preacher, what are you talking about? I'm talking about something you can have. And if we say, I don't know what that's like, that's not because it's God's fault, it's because it's our fault. When David contemplated the works of God, that they're great, that they're honorable, that they're glorious, that they're wonderful, that they're truthful. When he considered all those things, he said, I can't help it, I've just got to praise Him. And then David says to everybody else, praise ye the Lord. Not only was it personal to David, but it was public. He said at the end of verse number 1, in the assembly of the upright, in the congregation, that's right here at church. Praising Him right here at church. Now, I'm not talking about running up and down the aisles. I'm not talking about acting Pentecostal, so to speak, or anything like that, although a little bit of that doesn't hurt anybody. But you know how we praise Him in church? Let me go ahead. Here's something somebody else wrote, and I just thought it was good. I had to write it down. To sit sleepily through a sermon, with thoughts wandering far and attention strained to every rag or tatter of idle thought, is not praise. Praise demands active participation. It means the loins of the mind are girt up with every thought brought into the captivity to Christ. Hymns are sung that exalt the person, passion, and position of the Lord Jesus. Scriptures are read that parade before us in the stately cadences of Holy Writ. The thoughts of God rendered into human language. Prayer is focused on Him. Words are spoken in exposition and exhortation to exalt Him. That is praise. We praise God by being here right now. We praise Him by worshiping together right now. By sitting in this place, we are telling God, we want to be among God's people. We want to hear from God's Word. We want to sing songs of praise to God's Son. This is praising Him. You know, God doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need it. He's not going to dry it and blow away if we don't give it to Him. He's not going to be any less powerful tomorrow if we don't praise Him tonight. It's not Him that needs the praise. We need it. We need it. We need to talk of Him. We need to speak of Him. We need to sing of Him. He needs to be first in our thoughts. He needs to be first in our affections. He needs to be first in our heart. The Bible said, I will praise Thee with my whole heart. That's the difference between 21st century Laodicean Christianity and the Church of Ephesus Christianity in Revelation chapter 2. Yes, they left their first love, but they had a fervent service and a great desire for Him, and they were encouraged to come back to that. David said, with my whole heart, I will praise Him. I meet folks that when you shake their hands, they're just, hallelujah, glory to God, praise the Lord. That's great, wonderful, God's good. That's not praising the Lord. That's putting on a show. I've seen folks, and I'm just telling you the truth. I remember I've been in church services where the preacher's preaching and everybody's getting worked up and foamed up and everything else. And some guy jumped up and went back and forth in the front row and was just going like he was playing the cymbals. He was walking back and forth going, ch-ch-ch, while the preacher's preaching. That's not praising God. That's making a spectacle of yourself. That's getting the attention off of the preaching of God's Word onto some individual doing something. So there are many things that imitate His praise. But you can praise God sitting right in the pew listening to the preaching of God's Word and giving it your full attention. That's praising Him. Amen. When you open the songbook and you sing the words and you think about the words that you're singing, not just let them roll off your tongue because the brain is functioning and communicating, but when you think about the words and sing the words and mean the words, that's praising Him. When we put money into the offering, not out of obligation, not out of a sense of duty, but simply because we want to be a cheerful giver and we're thankful to God for what He's done and we want to return to Him what He's blessed us with. That's praising Him. When we wake up in the morning and live our day and go to bed at night in fellowship with Him, that's praising Him. That's why He created us. We're created for His honor and for His glory. He doesn't demand it. He doesn't even expect it. It's not Him that said, praise me. It's David that said, praise the Lord. I'm going to praise Him with my whole heart. I want you to praise Him too. David says, praise you the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now if it gives you a holy amen and a raised hand every once in a while, nothing wrong with that. But we need to praise Him. Folks, this world will be won to Jesus Christ when they see people that love to praise God. Now again, I'm not talking about just running around and saying things, but if we're praising Him in our life, we're not just being an example by testimony, an example by life. If we're praising Him, we're talking about Him. We're speaking of Him. If He is our full affection, you know, when somebody's heart is full of something, you can't get them to shut up. When their heart is full of something, whether it's a boy or a girl, or whether it's their sports team or their politician, they will go crazy about that. They'll be fanatical when it comes to that stuff. And yet for some reason we as Christians are worried about being fanatical when it comes to praising God. You know, I dare say, now you could, but I don't think anybody here is in danger of being fanatical in our praise. And I'm not condemning you or me, don't misunderstand me. But I don't think we're at that limit where we're about to cross the line into praising Him too much. David says, praise the Lord. When you consider His marvelous works, His wonderful works, His work is great. Their verity, their truth, their judgment. They're marvelous. When you consider His works, David says, you've got to praise Him. You can't do anything else but praise Him. If all you had to think about was page 375 in your own life, Thought about that book I read? That page in your life where you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you didn't have the background that fellow had. But that day He saved you, He did something.
Amen.
He gave you victory over some sins, and He gave you comfort of heart and peace that you'd longed for a long time. That gives you every reason to praise Him for the rest of your living days. You say, what about when I get to heaven? When you see Him face to face, no preacher's going to have to tell you to praise Him. And no preacher's going to have to be challenged to praise Him either. Once we see Him face to face, the praise is going to come natural. In this world, because we're so infected and affected and influenced by what's around us, we've got to be encouraged to praise Him. In that day, we won't have to. There'll be no lukewarmness. There'll be no coldness. There'll be a holy fire everywhere around. When God gets the praise that's due His name. David said, on the basis of God's work, worship Him. Let's stand together tonight with every head bowed and every eye closed. Nobody leaving. Father, tonight we are thankful for Your wonderful